All right, last week we started our study in the book of Zechariah, and I want to read from the last part of the book. We looked at the first six verses last time, and I want to read Zechariah 1, beginning at verse 7. It'll sort of get us back into the book, and then I have a bit of introduction left over from last time that I'll try to comment on briefly. Zechariah 1, beginning at verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem, and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and will again choose Jerusalem. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, What are these? So he answered me, These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, What are these coming to do? So he said, These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it. Now last week I gave something of a reminder of why it's important to study the Old Testament. And I never directly addressed the question of why we would study the book of Zechariah, except I guess that it's in the Old Testament. But I thought I would make a few comments about that. This was the part that I skipped over in the introduction last time. From a personal point of view, it came to my attention when we were studying the book of Leviticus how often the ceremonial system and the associated symbolism and typology of the ceremonial system in Leviticus comes up in the book of Zechariah. And that caught my attention and made me more interested to study the book. And since then, as I've been preparing the lessons, as I pointed out last week, I've learned there are many, many references in the New Testament to the book of Zechariah. I noted last time that one portion of Zechariah, the last part, is the most quoted portion of the Old Testament in the Passion narratives. It's quoted or alluded to some 70 times. The whole of the book of Zechariah is quoted or alluded to some 70 times in the New Testament. I think about a third of those in the book of Revelation. And by the way, if you were keying into what I was just reading, you would notice a lot of the similarity of the symbolism in the book of Revelation. The riders, the one on the horse, and even the horned beast. We'll see if we get that far today. So the New Testament use of the book of Zechariah underlines the fact that it especially is focused on Christ. And there is an emphasis on the one who is to come, who is the priest and the king, as I discussed last week. It is, secondly, an important period of the history of God's people. I don't think we've ever had a study, like a chapter-by-chapter study of a book from the post-exilic period. We've had surveys, certainly, of the Old Testament more than once, but this is a unique period in the history of the people of God. And that's, I think, especially important for us to think about as we think about its relevance to us. And it's going to be important for us to understand even what I just read in the book of Zechariah. So let me remind you of what I said last week. This is a very, from some points of view, a very hopeful time in the nation. They had returned from exile. They had been promised prosperity when they returned. And they indeed were returned, as God promised, to the promised land. But when they returned, they found that things didn't seem to be quite what they would have been expecting. It was a small number who returned. It was a relatively neglected piece of real estate still. That is, it was in desolation. And even their feeble attempts to rebuild the temple were abortive after some initial efforts. For some 16 years, the temple rebuilding had remained unfinished. It was a time, in other words, where the people could easily be discouraged, where their priorities shifted, and where they could well have been overwhelmed and wondered whether God really was going to have mercy on them. Okay, and you see that in what I just read. God says, "I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy." But unless we keep that point of view, that sense of a great history and great promises, and yet a sense of some lack of realization of those promises, we won't, I think, understand the comfort that Zechariah brings and the strengthening for the work at hand that he brings. And I think it's that same sort of sense that made the book of Zechariah so interesting to Luther, and apparently, to his mind, relevant in his day. I talked about that last week. Calvin makes similar applications to his own day. And some commentators have said that we in a sort of postmodern society, especially maybe we in a reformed world who look back on a great legacy and then look around and wonder why all the capital is being squandered and why the church seems to be so desolate, may ask the same thing. Don't usually quote Bono, but a time when hope and history won't rhyme. That's the sort of time we may feel that we live in, and that's why Zechariah is, I think, especially relevant to us, because he again points us to the presence of God in our midst and the work of the kingdom of God. So that's a bit of background. There's obviously a lot more that can be said about the book of Zechariah, but let's look specifically then at what we just read in chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. This section of Zechariah 1, 7 and following begins a series of night visions, some 8 night visions according to the outline I distributed last week. If you look elsewhere, you might find 7 or 9. Okay, so there's some variation in the counting. But generally believe that these all occurred in the same night. I bet the fellow was tired afterwards. So as a series of night visions, and you can see the reference to that, verse 8, I saw by night. I'm not going to discuss specifically the idea of prophets receiving visions. I think we've discussed this sort of thing before. But in this case, Zechariah receives with each vision an interpretation. And that's something a little bit unusual about Zechariah, is that these angelic beings are practically always at hand. And he's always asking questions like, huh, what does this mean, my Lord? And he gets explanations, which are really helpful for us. But the visions themselves are very powerful ways of communicating the truth that God wants Zechariah to understand. Just to compare the time, it's roughly 3 months, right? It's the 11th month here in verse 7, and if you look back at verse 1, it was the 8th month. So after that initial exhortation to turn to God, to serve Him from the heart, he receives this comforting vision in between about 5 months before the time of these visions, they had begun rebuilding the temple. So let's think a little bit about this first vision. The first vision goes from verse 7, or really, I guess, verse 8, down through verse 17. And then you notice in verse 18 and following, to the end of the chapter is a short section, but that's the second vision. We'll see if we get that far today. But let's at least begin with Zechariah 1, beginning at verse 8, and this first vision. And you can see in this first vision, actually, the essence of the whole book of Zechariah. And I talked about this theme last week, but the emphasis on God's presence. My house shall be built in it, in verse 16. And they're emphasizing the fact that God would be present. I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. It's especially the presence of God that they needed. They needed the temple because that was the appointed system of worship. But Zechariah fits into the whole flow of redemptive history, right? The exile that they experienced in Babylon was, in a sense, simply a further exile than what Adam and Eve experienced from God's presence when they were kicked out of Eden. They were exiled from the presence of God. And that sense of the exile actually continues even into the New Testament. That's been one of the themes in recent New Testament scholarship, is to see the people in Jesus' day and in Paul's day as viewing themselves in some sense still in exile and anticipating the promised blessings of God. So they had this sense that they were exiled from the promised land, certainly, but also from the gracious presence of God. And here God promises that he will be with them, that he will bless them. And it's spelled out in various ways, because for God to be present with his people requires a certain purification. It requires a purification of their own hearts, and that's something that Zechariah will develop later on. It also requires a purification in the sense of the nations themselves receiving the judgments of God, and some among the nations coming to himself. And that judgment aspect on the nations you can see again in the portion that we read. So you can see many of the basic themes in Zechariah, but especially this hope of God's glory being with them is the precious thing that Zechariah focuses on. Now, if you look at the vision itself, okay, so you just want to look at the basic characteristics of the vision. First, there is a man riding on a red horse. Now, I'll come back to that man in just a minute, because he's more than a man. But there's a man riding on a red horse. The horse is standing among myrtle trees. So myrtle trees are, they're probably the size of trees we get in Oklahoma. They're not huge trees. They're maybe more like shrubs. But we'll come back to that. In the hollow. And then there are other horses, or maybe other groups of horses, and they're identified by the colors, red, sorrel, and white. And there's a conversation that goes on. And there's actually some question whether there's only Zechariah and the man riding on the red horse, who turns out to be the angel of the Lord, or whether there's also an interpreting angel with Zechariah. Zechariah doesn't always spell out all the characters in the scene fully. They have to do a little study to find out. Let's focus first on those other horses, so sort of starting at the end of the group. The other horses were on a reconnaissance mission. Okay, so you can see that in verse 10, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And they communicate a message, so unless they're like Mr. Ed, sorry, late cultural reference. Presumably there were some sort of beings riding on the horses. In the figure it would fit in as angelic beings, but they're not really identified. And these beings communicate the message of what they had seen in verse 11. We have walked to and fro and so on. So we'll come back to that. But you should realize this point, which is not really developed further, but is implicit in everything. And that is the fact that these angels, or these horses, have ranged throughout the whole earth is intended to tell God's people that God knows what's going on. God understands their situation far better than they understand it. God is omniscient. He has his beings everywhere looking out. And as it's spelled out further, we also see that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful because he is able to cast down even these nations, which seem so threatening to the people of God. So there's comfort even in this vision of these horses who go throughout the earth. I already mentioned, by the way, Revelation 6 would be the reference if you want to think back to those multicolored horses that are used in the book of Revelation. This picture of God as having many in his service fits in with the emphasis that we saw last week and that comes up again in verse 12 here, and that is that God is the Lord of hosts. That's a phrase that may be too familiar to us so that we've forgotten the meaning. Lord of hosts means Lord of armies. Okay? God has entire armies at his bidding. It's no problem for him to know what's going on in all the earth. In this case, his armies are on a reconnaissance mission, as I said. Later on, his armies are going to be on a mission of conquest and destruction. So the last vision, and in some ways the visions are paired in this way. The first vision, they're on a reconnaissance mission. The last vision in Zechariah 6, they're chariots that the horses pull. And they're there for destruction of the nations. So here God is finding the state of the nations. Later God will show his judgment against the nations in the same way. Just as a cultural comment, the Persian Empire was known for using horses like this as a means of efficient communication. Okay, didn't have email. They were known for this sort of system of horses. And this is just a point of interpretation that it's really important for us to understand as we read the prophets. And that is, typically the prophets communicated to the people using figures that they understood from common life. So they understood about horses on reconnaissance missions. Okay, they would not have understood about Black Hawk helicopters or that sort of thing. Okay, so when you read what the prophet is saying, you have to understand that he's communicating in the sense of people that they would understand. It'll become important later when, you know, there are references to the ceremonial system and are they going to restart the ceremonial system or, you know, after the Messiah comes, that sort of thing. It's really important to realize that that's the way the prophets communicate. Right? In our day, he might have referred to drones, but here they had horses. And that was the reconnaissance technique that they used. But the focus, especially on the passage, is not on those horses or horsemen, but on the man, referred to in verse 8, riding on a red horse. And you notice as we go along, I've already mentioned this, that it becomes apparent that he's not simply a man. He's referred to in verse 11 as the angel of the Lord, and he's obviously in command of the other horsemen. This is an angel of the Lord with real authority. And if you think about this sense of a commander of the hosts of the armies of God, I think you'll go back to many other examples in the Bible, but let's just turn to one. And that's in the book of Joshua. I think you're quite familiar with the account, but I think reading it will help us see some of the connection. So Joshua chapter 5, sorry. Remember, they were preparing to take Jericho at the command of God. And in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua encounters a being who seems very similar to this one in Zechariah 1. Joshua 5:13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. I'll read just a bit more into chapter 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." And so on. It's apparent from this account that this commander of the army whom Joshua saw was not merely an angel, but God himself. And that understanding of who the angel of the Lord is who appears elsewhere in the Old Testament is usually applied, to the book of Zechariah and this angel in chapter 1. There are lots of points of interpretation here where I could go into extended discussions, and then we could spend 10 weeks on chapter 1, so I decided not to. If you want to dispute whether this is indeed a divine being with whom Zechariah is communicating, well, we could discuss it later. But I will point out the encouragement that this gives, again, and the reinforcement to the people of God, because in their midst is this mighty one, the commander of the Lord of hosts. God does not neglect them. God sends one among them who knows their condition, and as we'll see in verse 12, who intercedes on their behalf. Another encouragement for us to think of the Lord Jesus as one whom the angel points us to. So you see this mighty one, this commander, the one who receives the report from the horses or the horsemen referred to. And just a couple of other references. There's a mention here of the myrtle tree that I've already referred to. You may remember from our pastor's earlier sermons in Isaiah. This is, by the way, particularly good timing because Zechariah refers back to a lot of the earlier writings, especially the prophets, and especially today, Isaiah. So in promise of the prosperity that would come on them as they returned to the promised land was especially a mention of the myrtle tree growing in the wilderness. It's not a natural sort of thing. It was a beautiful shrub / tree, and it was used as a picture that the prosperity that God would give to his people. So here especially the man standing among the myrtle trees has traditionally been understood to refer to the presence of God among his people, that the myrtle trees signify the people of God and the blessing of God among them. That's a point I'm not going to particularly stress, but again, if you think forward to the book of Revelation, you think of John's amazing vision in Revelation 1 when he sees the vision of Christ. And what is Christ doing? He's standing among the lampstands, which are representing the people of God. So John apparently is picking up the same imagery as this, and that is the comforting fact that God's present with his people. There's also a reference to the hollow. Okay, so here I'm going to stop, but for example, Meredith Klein sees this not as the hollow, but the sea. The word can have that meaning, and then it's a presence of evil and of the forces in opposition to God. Whether that's the case or not, there is certainly a sense of gloom and foreboding. Okay, right? Visions are not merely a list of rational propositions. They're intended to communicate an effect to us. And certainly a vision at night, seeing this man on a horse and the other horses and the myrtle trees by the hollow, would give you the sense that there's something significant and maybe even ominous going on here. And it's especially the message of the horsemen that underlines the ominous aspect of that. So that's the background, and now we're going to turn to the message and to the interpretation of that. But let me pause and see if you have comments or questions so far. Does the picture make sense? Yes, Jeff.
I didn't quite catch what you said about the hollow and being a Mary Klein.
Yeah.
Saying it was a seed. Is it a question of translation, or
the word could. Could have that within its range of meanings, yeah.
So it'd be like myrtle trees in the sea, or?
By the sea. It's not a natural combination.
Oh, wait. Seed or
sea? No, S-E-A.
Oh, okay. I didn't hear about that right now.
Oh, okay. No, yeah, you can see how a hollow place, you know, might be a creek in Oklahoma or the sea. Yeah, no, that's... No, the sea is used to represent evil in many, many parts of the Bible, and that's his argument.
I thought you said seed.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
This
image of
a seed.
No. Right. Yeah. Klein goes on, I don't know, for 30 pages with this discussion. and I'd be happy to show it to you. I wasn't convinced in the end, but I thought I would mention it. Any other comments or questions? I think the basic point is clear, and certainly the elements of the presence of God's people and of the forces of evil are clear, especially I think will become clear as we go along in the discussion. Okay, so the message that the angel of the Lord receives is, all the earth is resting quietly. And the response of the angel of the Lord is to pray for God to show mercy on his people. You know, you could rightly say, huh? Now, doesn't it sound good if all the nations of the earth are resting quietly? Why would that prompt the angel of the Lord to intercede for God's people? Well, the answer involves reflecting a bit on the attitude of the nations toward the people of God. The nations were at ease or resting quietly. That is taken up in the response that God tells Zechariah to proclaim. Look at verse 15. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. The nations were God's instrument for chastising his people. And they didn't care. Okay? They were at ease. Now, it turns out, if you look at the historical records, this second year of Darius was a time of relative peace in the Persian Empire. There had been some turmoil before, and there was going to be turmoil some years later. But Zechariah is looking beyond that, or God is looking beyond that, to say the nations have no concern for the low estate of the people of God. Now, there is an implied contrast here. The nations are at ease, but God's people are living in this dump, as it were. They have no prosperity. But I think is not simply a comparison like that, but it is the sense that the nations scorn God's people. And one reference that I found really helpful in connection with this is in Psalm 123. So if you hold your finger there, in fact, if we could sing psalms in connection with Sabbath school lessons, this would be the psalm to sing today, or one of the two. Psalm 123 it starts out talking about looking to the master, and God is the master until he notice it. I'll pick up the reading. Let's start with verse 1. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. Sound familiar? Okay, and here's the context in verse 4 and verse 3 and 4. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. Now, Psalm 73, there's the same sense, except the people there, you know, are near at hand. But here, you know, these people are not only at ease, but they scorn the people of God. And there's the same, it's really a striking parallel, the same cry for God to show mercy. And that's the sense I think we should take from this, that the nations who should be honoring the people of God, right? Cyrus not only let them return to the promised land, but they were promised resources for rebuilding. Have they made good on their promises? Have the nations actually shown a care to the people of God? No, far from it. They are at ease, and they show contempt by the way they think or don't even think of the people of God. There's one other part of the background of this, and here you need to remember that Zechariah was preaching at the same time as Haggai. One of Haggai's most famous prophecies that actually the writer to the Hebrews picks up is that God is going to shake the nations. This is something that Handel picks up in the Messiah. Shake the nations. And he will, that shaking of the nations is, you can see, is having a twofold function. It's partly in judgment, which is the emphasis here, but it's also a shaking to bring in the elect from among the nations. And so I think that may also be in the background here, that the fact that the nations are at ease means that God hasn't yet fulfilled that promise. When are you going to shake the nations? When are you going to stir them up, O God? In any case, that I think that helps to explain why the reaction to all the earth is resting quietly is, in verse 12, the intercession on the part of this divine being on behalf of the people of God. It's a beautiful thing to think of. As our Lord himself intercedes for us, so even in the time of Zechariah, the angel of the Lord pled with God, O Lord of hosts. We've already seen the emphasis on the power of God and on the covenant faithfulness of God and the name Yahweh, O Lord of hosts. How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? Now the reference to the 70 years I think is familiar. I put up the references in the book of Jeremiah and Chronicles and Daniel. Right? Jeremiah had prophesied by the inspiration of the Spirit that they would be in captivity for 70 years. I mentioned last week exactly how you measure that captivity is a little uncertain, you know, 70 years, but beginning when and ending when. The way the verb is formed here, not that I know Hebrew, but the commentator said that the way the verb is formed here seems to indicate that the 70 years are not yet up. And that would then correspond to what I said last week of the 70 years going from the destruction of the temple to the final rebuilding of the temple, 586 to 516, roughly. In any case, we should be reminded that if we want God to hear our prayers, we should pray based on his promises. That's the best way to get an answer. That's why Daniel prayed in Daniel 9, right? He looked at the calendar. He said there was a promise, 70 years. You know, within some time period, the 70 years are going to be up, so I'm going to pray. Right? The sovereignty of God is not a discouragement to pray. The sovereignty of God is a greater encouragement to pray. If God is sovereign and he says he's going to do something, that's a good reason to ask him to do it. And that's exactly what the angel of the Lord is doing here. Show mercy even as you promised mercy, O God. And there are good and comforting words mentioned in verse 13, and then verse 14, the angel gives Zechariah a sermon to preach. Okay, so this is not a private revelation. This is something that Zechariah is supposed to proclaim to the people. And that proclamation, in some sense, outlines what follows in the next two visions. Okay, so it has two main points. First, God's hand against the nations in verse 15, and that corresponds to the second vision at the end of the chapter, which I read, right, the thing about the horns being terrified. Okay, and the second part, especially is in Zechariah 1:16, the second part of the second point of his sermon, is that God will bless his people with his presence. And that's especially the point of the third vision, or one. We'll see that in the third vision, which is at the beginning of chapter 2. So those two main points are undergirded by a beautiful statement in verse 14. I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. And the New King James has a translation footnote that it could be jealous, and that seems to fit better with what God is saying. The people were his people, but the nations had harassed them, and God is jealous for his people. You can see the emphasis on that in verse 16, my house shall be built in it. In verse 17, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. God pictures himself as a jealous husband, and he will show care for his bride. He will show that jealousy, even though they felt they had been neglected. Okay, and as I said, he spells that out in two main points. Verse 15 refers to the nations. I already pointed out the connection. The nations are at ease. I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Okay, I put up some references here to Isaiah. Isaiah 47:6 is an excellent parallel. Since I'm running low on time, and since our pastor preached on it just recently, now there's economy, isn't it? I won't look back there, but actually, again, it's the same sort of idea with reference to Babylon. God says, I used you, Babylon, to chastise my people, but you poured out great wrath against them. You did it with evil intent. That's the translation here in the New King James Version. It's, again, a little difficult to translate. But the idea is that the Babylonians had no clue that they were serving God. They were just cruel. And God, in Isaiah, both in chapter 10 generally, and then in Isaiah 47 specifically for Babylon, says that I will bring my hand against you. So I think we're familiar with that idea, right? God used the nations to chastise his people, but then he judged the nations for chastising his people, because as with the crucifixion of Christ, they did it with evil hands. They did it with an evil intent, even though they were serving the purpose of God ultimately. So that's the first point. And as I said, this chastising of the nations comes up again in this chapter. It's the next vision with the horns. We'll see if we get there. The second part, the second point of the sermon is in verse 16. And you can see here the main theme of Zechariah, the theme, in fact, of all of the scriptures, that God will dwell with his people. I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. You see, he picks up that plea of the angel of the Lord, will you not have mercy? And God says, I will have mercy. And he also picks up actually the call that we saw last week. What was the basic point of the sermon last week that Zechariah preached? Return to me and I will return to you. And God says in verse 16, I am returning to Jerusalem. But even richer than that is the symbolism involved. And again, I'm going to have to draw on your familiarity. I told you, if we went into all these things, looked up all these references both before and after Zechariah, we'd never get anywhere. Okay, so remember the book of Ezekiel? Remember the vision? So I put up the references there. Ezekiel has this vision of the glory of God departing from the temple and departing from the city, in fact. Remember that? The Shekinah glory that dwelt in the temple. And Ezekiel has this horrible vision. The glory is departing from among God's people. The presence of God is departing from his people. And there's a reason, of course. He sees this horrible corruption in the worship of God. But there's a complementary vision at the end of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, in this, again, the reference is there, in 43, in the vision of this restoration of God, and the glorious temple that would be built, sees the glory returning to the people of God. And that's exactly what Zechariah is taking up here. I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. Now, here I'm going to have to rely on the fact that this is spelled out, as I said, even further in the next vision, that is the third vision. Okay, there's always more time next week, so we can push that off till next week. But I pointed out this verse last week, verse 5 of chapter 2. For I will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. God is returning to Jerusalem with glory. He is restoring the glory of his presence to them. And it's, of course, especially connected in their time with the temple. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. But the house was always intended to speak to them of God's presence among them. It was the place where they gathered and God dwelt among them. The reference in verse 16 to the surveyor's line, okay, so sorry, that comes up again in chapter 2 especially. That's the main point of the vision, this man with a measuring line in his hand. It's a way of talking about how God will bless the expansion of his people. So they'll need to redraw the lines. The surveyor's line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. I hope you'll be content with that until next week. But that the promise is a glorious promise of God's presence with his people. And that is intended for us to be a tremendous encouragement. Because as we'll see as we go along in Zechariah was not sent only to the people of his own time. Zechariah's visions extended far beyond that. We saw last week the promises of the branch and the reference to the great royal priest who would build the temple of God. So what Zechariah is looking forward to ultimately is the dwelling of God among his people in the church, and especially in the consummation of all things in the new heavens and the new earth. If you just read the book of Revelation and the last few chapters, what is the glorious thing about it? There is no temple there because God is present with his people. And that's the fulfillment of all that he has been saying throughout the history of redemption. So the hope of God's people, you know, even in our own case, we could ask, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy? The hope is the same promise of God. And that promise of prosperity then is spelled out further in verse 17. My city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Again, the idea of prosperity and the city spreading out is spelled out further in chapter 2, so I won't come back to that. But let me just make a comment on the Lord choosing Jerusalem. Okay, sounds like a bit of waffling on God's part, but this is exactly the sort of thing that he communicated elsewhere. For example, through Hosea, I put the reference on the board. God says through Hosea, you are not my people. But later on, he says, you know, he will restore them to himself, even as Hosea did with his own wife. So that's the sense here. When the nations looked at the way God's people went into exile, they said, he's cast them off. But God is saying, though it may have appeared to be that way, yet I will again choose you. It will be evident that I will be present with you again. So I've already made a bit of application to our own day and an encouragement to seek for God's glory to be seen in ways that may not be exactly apparent, not in a glorious temple anyway. Let me encourage you especially to pray and to sing the way the angel of the Lord does in verse 12. O Lord of hosts, how long? The Psalms are surely unique among the various hymnals that are possible in presenting many opportunities for ask God, how long? Okay. It's something that we may be hesitant to voice to God. But if we're really concerned about the state of the church, or even the state of our own soul, if we are concerned that God's glory isn't really shown in the earth, then we can take up the words that are given to us here. Even the saints in heaven say the same words in Revelation chapter 6. O Lord, how long? I put the reference again on the board. I think it was earlier up here. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. This is an encouragement to us to intercede on behalf of the church of God and to long for him to visit and to show his power. Okay. I'm going to go for the second vision. So it's short, it's fairly straightforward, especially compared to what we were just talking about. And so I won't see if you have any comments or questions. Let's just look briefly at verses 18 through 21. This is a vision of four horns, okay, as in horns of animals. Okay, and this sense, this picture of the horn of an animal as representing power, again, is, I think, very familiar to us. Psalm 75. Okay, we had a psalm meditation on it not that many months ago. Psalm 75 refers to the horns of the nations being lifted up against God and God actually cutting off the horns of the nations. Okay, and Daniel 7 refers to these horned animals who go charging around. I think that's a familiar picture. We may not think of it that way. Most of us don't have horned animals in our backyards that we have to avoid. Maybe some of us do, but they were well aware that you needed to be careful around animals with horns. Okay, and the picture here of the horns is of the hostile nations. Okay, I said that the second vision here was going to address what we saw in verse 15. God is exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. Okay, so here the nations are said to have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem with their horns. They oppress the people of God. That idea of scattering comes up again in verse 21. Okay? They were a force to be reckoned with. That's an understatement. You might say better that the people of God felt completely helpless before these horns. Who can stand before the mighty nations? That was the sense that they would have had. They might well have felt that God knew nothing of what was going on in the world. But God says something quite the opposite. And that's the next part of the vision is for craftsmen. Now, the word that's used for craftsmen is sort of a general word. It's used in various places, like there were skilled craftsmen who built the temple, who were inspired by the Spirit. There are other references to skilled craftsmen. Here, God raises up people who are very skillful for the task at hand. And given the task, some translations, instead of referring to them as craftsmen, refer to them as smiths, like blacksmiths. Because they apparently have hammers, and with their hammers, they destroy these horns. That's the image here. We might think of sawing the horns off, especially, sorry, graduates of Texas A&M who sing this in their about their principal rivals, saw the horns off of the Texas Longhorns. But here, the craftsmen are sent. It's interesting. It says the craftsmen are coming to terrify them. Here is a terrifying beast itself, but God's power is so great that he sends his horns, he sends his craftsmen to terrify them. And he accomplishes this purpose. It's very striking because, as I said, the word that's used for craftsmen implies someone of skill for a specific task. And it's a very striking thing to think on the fact that when we look at the enemies that the people of God have faced through history, God always has someone who's skilled to attack that particular enemy, who has a specialty. This is my specialty. I go against this kind of horn. That's the picture that's put forth here. And so the commentators reflect, you know, not only on the battle against the nations, but even against false teachers in the history of the church. For an Arius, God has a skilled craftsman in an Athanasius who can terrify the horn. And the comfort here for the people of God is that they need not fear these mighty horns. I'd encourage you again to look at Psalm 75. Though they are proud, though they lift up their horns, not only against God's people, but in pride against God himself, God knows exactly how to deal with that horn. And God will terrify it. And in the end, this is again, if we had time, you could trace this picture throughout history. But in the end, in the book of Revelation in chapter 17, when Christ goes forth to war, he takes that beast which has several horns, more than four horns, and he casts it into the lake of fire. An utter destruction of the powers that harass the people of God. In that case, seduce the people of God, but also seek to destroy the people of God in a more direct way. So God is quite able to terrify the nations at ease and to cast them down. That was the comforting message that Zechariah received. It takes a little getting used to. You know, it wouldn't do a lot for us to see some guy out hammering on horns, but it communicated something to them. And if you think in terms of the work of God in history, it's a beautiful picture to take with you. God is well able to raise up skilled craftsmen, whatever the horn is that terrifies the people of God. Okay, any comments or questions? There's a lot that more that could be said, but we want to get through the book in finite time. So any comments or questions? If you want after class on it, I can explain how I knew the Bono quote. I don't listen to Bono. Okay, let's close in prayer.